I first want to bring you greetings from the Grace and Truth Baptist Mission, a congregation in Mexico City. God has blessed us abundantly since the last time I was here. Several new families that are now coming very faithfully, very regularly. And so it increased our numbers up on any given Sunday between 20 and 25. Our first Sunday, we moved into our new building this last February. We just were able to secure a new building. And the first Sunday, we had over 30 folks. Of course, everybody was there on that occasion. You know how that goes. But at any rate, it was a real encouragement to us. It is also something that they are doing. It is something they are supporting. God has been at work in their hearts, and we are very, very encouraged. Perhaps some other time I will be able to relate some of the testimonies that they have given. And we trust that in God's grace, that even before the summer trip or before the summer team comes down for the July trip, that we will even see some more baptisms. And so we are very, very grateful for what God is doing. We deeply appreciate your prayers for us. We are very encouraged by just being here. It is a real joy. It's always a real boost. I deeply regret Marty and my children as well, but particularly for Marty. She hates it very much when I leave, and especially knowing where I'm going in this case. But she wanted very badly to be with me. And I deeply appreciate your prayers for us, the encouragement that you are to us, the faithfulness of your giving, the faithfulness of your prayer in our behalf. And God is answering, and we do look forward to seeing what God will do in the future. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 13, and I'm going to have to move very quickly. I've got enough notes here for about an hour and a half's message, but I don't think I'm going to be able to do that. John chapter 13. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 17. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head, my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, again, as we bow in your presence before your holy word, the written revelation of yourself, we again recognize the importance of humility. We also confess, Father, that we, with Peter, are so prone to pride. We ask, Father, that we may see Christ in all the beauty of his humility, that we may cry out, Lord, we need washing all over. I pray that you may then help us to view Christ and to see him clearly, particularly as we contemplate this Lord's table and examining our own selves in light of Christ. May we, with repentant hearts, follow him and as well minister of that same grace to others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The day was Thursday. Context of this passage, the 14th of the month of Abib, the first month of the Jewish lunar calendar. This day was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a 7-day feast beginning with this feast of the Passover, which they were commencing. On this evening, the 14th of Abib, all Jewish families commemorated their freedom from Egypt, their salvation, and their flight from Egypt with a sacrificial dinner, a lamb. Christ and his disciples had been in Jerusalem. For the previous 6 days, Christ had been speaking of his impending death, and beginning with his triumphal march into the city, then he had spoken every day. This evening, however, they returned to Bethany, where Peter and John had prepared an upper room according to Christ's command in order to observe the Passover feast. Judas Iscariot, according to the other Gospels and in correlating all the history, had already made his treacherous pact with the high priest. Quite possibly the disciples, in preparation for this Passover feast, had already gone by the public bath to wash themselves in preparation for the dinner. Upon entering the upper room, the disciples, according to other narratives of the other Gospels, they began to argue about who was the greatest among them or who would be the greatest in the kingdom so that they might seat themselves around the table in order from highest to lowest, as was the custom of that day. We know that John had the place of honor at Jesus' right hand. We are aware he reclined at Jesus' right and leaned on his breast, on the right side there. No doubt the place on his left was open for argument between James and Peter, those two being the other two of the intimate circles of Christ. And no doubt there was an argument taking place over that position as well as the others around the table and in the position of honor. Finally, having decided upon their places, seating themselves, or that is, reclining around the table, as was the Oriental custom, they realized, much to their chagrin, that they, in their arguing, had failed to wash their feet. And nor had even those who had made or were to make preparation for the feast, nor had made any preparation to wash anyone else's feet on this occasion. More than likely, Peter or John would have at least been responsible to provide some type of provision for that. And yet the argument had precluded all that. And all after arguing over who was the greatest in the position, in order to take their positions of honor around the table, there was very few or none in this case that were willing to humble themselves and be willing to wash the other one's feet. So now the dinner having been begun. And actually, that's how that should be understood, where the passage speaks there of the supper being ended in verse 2. Actually, the verb there describes the supper having commenced. The supper already then having begun. We're not sure how far into the dinner they were. There were obviously other events even in this passage, even in this chapter, that still followed, that were a part of the Passover feast. So the dinner having begun, Christ arises from the table, no doubt having listened to all the bickering and the arguing and their undertones, and being grieved in his heart over their hardness of heart, and particularly on his weighing heavily on his heart and mind is the cross which was preceding him. Christ arises from the table. He takes off his garments, the Bible says. And that's plural in the original language, which indicates not only an outer garment, but an inner garment. At best, he would be clothed with a loincloth. He takes a towel and girds himself and begins to wash his disciples' feet. If you are now feeling uncomfortable and even a bit incredulous, you can imagine how the disciples felt. Seeing their Lord, their Master, attired as a common slave, in a humble position such as this, washing their feet. This is the picture that John draws for us some 50 years after the event has taken place. He's writing this narrative. And by means of this visual object lesson, Christ is teaching his disciples and us a number of lessons which we should never forget. Certainly John, we see in this narrative, writes it as though it had occurred yesterday, detailing the events for us. So what are these lessons then that we are to learn from this object lesson of Christ and his humility? The first lesson we learn in the humiliation of Christ is that it was an essential part of our washing and of our cleansing. Verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Christ was teaching very clearly that in order to accomplish the washing and the cleansing of his people, it was necessary that he not only become a man, that he become a slave, and not just any slave, a condemned slave, a criminal condemned to the death, a horrible, heinous death of the cross of a common murderer and thief. And what Peter could not understand was that this act of humility was an integral part of Christ's saving work of his people. As Philippians 2 tells us very clearly, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, of a slave. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not just any death, even the death of the cross. This was the work of Christ in uniting himself to his people. He became a man, but he did more than that. He became joined to his people. He took their composite nature of spirit and body, and so that he might be one with them. And by taking their nature, he received also to himself the full heinous weight of their guilt upon himself, and so was condemned by God before the judgment bar of his wrath. For a creator to become a creature would be lowly enough. We marvel at the condescension of our Creator, that he could become a creature. We marvel that a king could become a pauper and be willing to condescend to take that lowly estate. But he did far, far more than that. Here was the judge of the universe becoming a common criminal. And in that, he rescued and redeemed his people. For in that same union that we enjoy, that he has with us, we enjoy with him. And when our sins transferred to him were judged in the cross, we receive all the merits of His obedience and His righteousness, His holiness, all of His spiritual perfection we now have before God so that we are forgiven and made righteous. Therefore, this saving work of Christ becomes ever more precious to us. Our union with Him and His union with us is something that we delight in and we marvel at time and time again. Sadly, that there are those in our day and age who reject this necessity of Christ's humiliation and His vicarious suffering, and in doing so reject their only hope of salvation. They are too proud to admit that by Christ's union with man, He suffered, that He became despised and vile in the eyes of His Father, because they don't want to see themselves in that light. They would prefer to elevate their own filthy rags of their own works before God and somehow merit God's favor and His salvation. And if you are here in that condition and with that attitude, I implore you that you humble yourself. Learn what it means in this object lesson of Christ in humbling Himself and becoming obedient unto death. The second lesson we learn in this passage is this: Christ's motivation and the reason for which He became sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes it. Because of His love for His people, Christ embraced this humiliation in order to save us as a chosen elect people that had been given to Him by the Father. He loved us to the very end. Isn't that what we read in verses 1 through 3? We have been given to God, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. These were those who had been given to Him of the Father, of which He states in John 17, and I'm sure you're familiar with these passages, but for our delight and for our worship of God, let's read them again. In John 17, in verses 6 through 9, Christ in His high priestly prayer again and on the way to the cross says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, that is, by divine election, Thou gavest them to Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that the things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me. That phrase again, for they are Thine. Again, jumping down in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. And back, jumping down to verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. The love that Christ had for His own is what moved Him to humble Himself, to take up the cross, to die for His people. They were His, given to Him by the Father. And knowing then His divine purpose and assured of His divine authority and power to accomplish this and secure their salvation, He went to the cross. Verse 3, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and He was come from God and went to God, then he proceeded to humble himself. His hour had come. An hour that he, throughout his earthly ministry, had continually had to remind both his family, his disciples, that his hour had not yet come. When they desired for him to manifest his mercy or the glory of his power or in ways in which they desired, and his answer to them was, "Mine hour has not yet come." In other words, the saving work of Christ and the power of salvation and demonstrated in God's mercy to his people was here reserved, and that glorious manifestation was reserved to this hour. And here this hour had come. Christ then, anointed by God, empowered, authorized by his Father, and to accomplish and secure the salvation of his people through his humiliation. We find in this then, in his love, he demonstrated it even to the vilest and the most treacherous and the most despicable of men. Judas Iscariot was also part of that group. We must not forget. And though he obviously was not one of the elect, he was a son of perdition. Yet we see again here the love and the mercy of Christ demonstrated even to such a vile sinner as Judas Iscariot. Judas not only had his feet washed, he also ate at the table. He also enjoyed the fellowship of his Lord, at least on a temporal basis. And here Christ, in his love to his disciples, also showed a love even to one who had already secured his betrayal. The third lesson we find then is in that of the disciples, their response to this humiliation. Christ's response to them. Peter's first response that we find was in verse 6. He comes to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" In the original language, there is a double personal pronoun. "Lord, me? Are you really washing my feet?" A little bit difficult in English to describe it. In Spanish, it's quite easy. As it is, I suppose, in Greek. But at any rate, here he is. Peter, "Lord, me? How can this be possible? You taking as our Lord, our Master, the form of a common slave?" There was surprise. There was shock. There was incredulity. They were even scandalized by this action of their Lord. Christ says to him, What I do, you understand not now." That's the word that is used. "You know not now, but you shall understand." Again, the word, "you shall understand hereafter." And Peter says unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet, Lord, I'll never understand." In essence, that's what he was saying. "There's no possible way, Lord, that I could ever understand this that you were doing." He did, however, understand a bit later, even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter commends us, "Be clothed with humility." And I can't help but believe that in Peter's mind, when he was writing that phrase, he didn't simply say to be humble. He said, "Be clothed with humility." And I can't help but believe that's exactly what he was thinking as Christ girded himself, because it's really the same word, to tie, to gird yourself with humility. And that Peter's mind was here back at this event when he wrote those words to us. There was not only shock and surprise, incredulity. There was a shame. A shocked silence, I can imagine, swept over that room as they watched their Lord remove his garments and take the attire of a slave. And as he washed their feet, one of each one, I can imagine the red-faced silence that watching their Lord do something in which they earlier had refused to do or had neglected to do or had no desire to do. Especially after their argument on who would be the greatest. By his example, Christ put an end forever to that argument. I don't believe those disciples ever had a problem with that question again. They understood fully what Christ meant when he said that to be a servant, or to be a Lord, you must be a servant. We find a third response by Peter as he is faced with this. He says in verse 9, "And Peter said to him, after Christ had just spoken, 'If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me.' Peter, I can't help but view here a spiritual response. I don't think this was just an emotional, natural, carnal response. Simon Peter saith unto him in verse 9, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands and my head.'" I see a picture of repentance here. "God, my Lord, how can this be? I need more than just a simple washing of feet." Wash me all over. Of course, Christ's response to that is, "You are clean, though not all of you, but you're yet in need of daily purification." So we learn much from the disciples' response and how they reacted on this occasion to the humiliation of our Lord. And finally, we find then the final lesson as Christ speaks in verses 13 through 17. The love of Christ is to be our pattern and our motivation. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Blessed are ye if you do them." We find this love then that we receive from Christ, that we find in Christ, is a humble love which we are also, with which we are to love others. A love that does not seek honor or position. A love that does not minister to others for the sake of our own honor, for the sake of our own merit, so that we might look good in the eyes of others, so that we might be considered a person of great heart, of great gifts. No, if that's why we're ministering to others, that is what the Bible condemns as strife and vainglory. That word strife in Philippians chapter 2 is one. Speaks of an envious, grasping, that causes strife is the word that is used. And Paul says, let nothing be done through that kind of strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Our thoughts, our minds are first to be on Christ and seeing His example, but as well then to be viewing the needs of others as more important than the needs of ourselves. This is the lesson that we learn. We are willing then to serve even as a slave. I'm reminded of the example that Christ gives in Luke 17, and for sake of time, we won't be able to read that passage. But where Christ speaks of forgiving 70 times 7, and the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. And Christ responds, well, if you had the faith just the size of a grain of a mustard, you would be able to move mountains. And he goes on to give the illustration of a servant who goes to wait on his Lord. He goes from the field to wait on his Lord. And after he has come from the field, he doesn't eat first. He first serves his Lord. And after everything is done, then he serves himself. And after all is said and done, he doesn't consider himself to have done something so great or such deserving of honor that he says, Lord, I have only done what I should have done. And implying that to forgiveness, which is the application and the context, we forgive others, even up to 70 times 7. And in the context, particularly of our homes, of our families, that's not always easy to do. We have a nature that desires to hold grudges, to take vengeance, to return evil for evil. Forgiveness is not an easy thing to do because we are carnal and we are sinful. And yet when we look and see the example of Christ, we must be humbled. God, considering Christ, considering what you have done for me, considering the depths of mercy required to forgive me, how can I withhold it from others? It is of no great thing that I suffer even the offense of others. It is no great thing that I must forgive 70 times 7 and consider the great amount of offenses against me, and therefore I must be a great, I know great grace, and know I'm a great person. No, you have only done what you ought to have done. We forgive from a position of lowliness, not from greatness. For in reality, that is the only kind of true biblical forgiveness. This love is not only a humble love, it is a patient, persevering love, even for enemies. As Romans tells us, if your enemy hunger, you feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. You do not return evil for evil. You seek his good. And even for those who are your enemies, the Bible speaks that we not only demonstrate the love of Christ, and this, by the way, is the only love, the kind of love that Christ gives. There is a natural love, and here we find the distinction and the difference. The natural love, according to Christ in Matthew 5, loves them that love you. And what thanks, what praise of you, what is that worth? Anybody can do that. The love of God that is worked in the soul is a love that shows goodness and kindness to enemies. And how are we at doing that, particularly on the job, when we are slighted, when we are put down, or when there are genuine offenses, or in the home, or even in the church, and we feel like we're not within a particular, we're not received, well enough received by certain people. We feel excluded by others. How well are we, or how well do we consider the needs of others rather than our own? Reaching out, showing kindness. Finally, this love is a sacrificial love. It is a love that lays down its life, a love that gives. a positive, active love, not simply an emotion. All these things you have heard before, but here we have them illustrated. Sometimes those object lessons can be a powerful tool, and this is exactly what Christ was doing for us. That as our Lord and Master has given us example, that should ye do as I have done for you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. So what is your love like? Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? With a sacrificial, an enduring, patient, persevering, humble love that in arguments and discussions and disagreements, it does not seek to retaliate. It does not offer harsh words for harsh words. It demonstrates the love of Christ, the grace of His mercy, considering how much we have been forgiven. Wives, your love to your husbands, to your children. Brethren, your ministry among each other. Those particular who in need. John tells us that if we see our brother in need and we shut up the bowels of our heart against Him, how dwell the love of Christ in us? Do you see need and not just something that's drawn to your attention, but do you go actively looking for someone who might have a need? Are you constantly aware, sensitive to those things? This is the love of Christ. In this way we wash each other's feet. This is the true humility of which Christ was speaking, an active personal love in seeking to meet the needs of our family. You certainly and surely would not consider yourself to be better than your Lord. He humbled Himself for you. View Him again. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our hearts again have been drawn to see Christ in this, the glories of His humiliation and His suffering in our behalf. We are also drawn again to see our own corruption and our own wickedness, Father, our own pride of heart, our own smallness and attitudes of retaliation. Our attitudes that demonstrate a lack of love. We ask, Father, that our love demonstrated may truly be one that is humble, not one that is seeking to exalt itself or to pride itself on how good it is. Father, that truly is willing to pay any price to persevere, even in face of many obstacles and much offense. To be willing to demonstrate and show the love of Christ. Help us truly to wash the feet of our fellow brethren. Help us to keep an eye on You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.